Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're glad to see you this morning. It's a little earlier than we're accustomed, but what we have given, we will receive back again in the fall. That's not too much comfort now, but we'll rejoice in it then. I want to express, in addition to the card that was read, the sense of gratitude that Will and I feel for your instantaneous thoughtfulness. It was a week of unexpected things, and we had no idea that you would even really know about it, but you respond with such swiftness and thoughtfulness and kindness that we really do appreciate it. We feel ourselves in the profoundest sense your partners in the gospel. Today marks 13 years that we have been with this group of Christians. And I can tell you, thinking back on our anticipation as we came, that it's been far greater and better than we imagined. The Lord has been good to us, and you have been good to us. And we will not repay you because we cannot. But may the Lord bless you for the good things you have done. We have managed to do a few things together that are, I think, good. We're grateful for every one of those young men that have gone out from this assembly, who are today preaching the gospel in places where we cannot, and who will reach others who will go out and preach the gospel. And so the line goes on, and the Lord's blessings continue to fall. But it's been good to walk the road of life with you, and we rejoice in that today. This is a significant passage in Paul's letter to the Romans, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been put by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. In an unusual place, I suppose, in Ephesians chapter 6, where the armor of the Christian soldier is being described by Paul as he discusses the warfare in which we're engaged, not against flesh and blood, he says, but against principalities and powers, the world rulers of this darkness, in other words, against satanic hosts, not men. He mentions, as a part of the armor, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Several months ago, I heard a sermon by a friend of mine on this subject, and I put it in my mind that I would try to say something like this at Douglas Hills. And whether this is the time that I think is propitious or not, yet I want to address it. We are warriors for peace. We wage peace in the world. Our conflict is not with human beings. Our conflict is with ideas that are ungodly and unrighteous, that seize control of the hearts and minds of people whom God loves and upon whom he has set his heart. So we must have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and I'm wanting to stress today this issue of peace, which it is our privilege in the world not only to experience, but also to bring to others. The gospel results in peace with God. That's the first idea. And there are words that are used to describe this kind of peace. And of course, the word peace in English is almost a word that suggests its own idea in sound. There's something tranquil about the word. Something healing about the word. And when Paul says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he's speaking about reconciliation. That's the word that describes peace when there has been war. When opposing parties who have been totally at odds with each other have come together, the word reconciliation is used. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 22 describe, in the language of Paul, this reconciliation that takes place between men who were enemies of God. That's how we are described by the scripture. Enemies of God. We fought against him, railed against him, resisted his will. We tried not to be grateful for all that he did, tried not even to see it. So concerned we were with our own path and our own way that we rejected the God who cared for us. Beginning with verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Peace with each other. Peace with God because we have been reconciled to God. I find it a challenging thing to describe the idea of this peace, not because it is not to be sensed, but because the words don't always tell the story. It's what it feels like to be at last wholly at one with someone to whom you at last really belong, and that you love so much, and in whose life you're united with your own life. And that's especially joyful when for such a long time the sense of estrangement has been there. Do you know what it's like to be at war with someone else? Do you remember the tension that's there? The awful burden of anxiety and the terrible feelings of animosity that rise up in you and corrode the spirit. God has made peace with us because he has reconciled us to himself. There's a wonderful picture, of course, of reconciliation in Jesus' story of the prodigal son. The boy that decided he didn't like life at home, didn't want his father's direction, felt he could do much better without the stultifying presence of his father's constant advice and instruction, and left to go to the far country, where he wasted his substance in riotous living, Jesus said, and wound up in the pig pen of his foolishness. He was estranged from his father. He left with feelings of animosity toward his father, with indignation toward his father. He left without gratitude for his father. He left without any appreciation whatsoever of all that his father intended. It was a miserable time. And in spite of the so-called freedom that he anticipated finding, it didn't turn out to be joyful at all. And that's the kind of experience we've had. We thought life without God would be so releasing that it would bring us a sense of joy, but it didn't bring joy at all. It brought emptiness, and it brought sadness, and it brought defeat, and it brought corruption. And so that young man down in the far country awakened to himself and said, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. He recognized the depth of his wrong, not just his misery. You know, it's easy enough to recognize your misery. A lot of people recognize their misery. They know they're not happy. They know things are not right. And they often sympathize with themselves about that fact. But it's another thing to recognize that I have sinned, that I am the one who broke the peace. I am the one who destroyed the tranquility. I am the one that took apart the sense of oneness that I might have had with my father. And so he arose to go home again. And the picture of the father's welcome is wonderful. And that boy and his father were one again. And that is exactly the picture that Jesus intends to paint for us when we think about peace with God, reconciliation, our hearts again meeting as one, no longer the estranged, no longer the feelings that eat inside. And so the very message of the gospel of Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, is a message of reconciliation. And I'd like us to read that together. I heard a sermon many years ago by Foy Wallace Jr. on this section of Scripture, and it's stayed with me through the years. And verse 18 of the fifth chapter says, now all things are of God. Now that's so. When it comes to reconciliation, when it comes to peace, it's in God's hands. If he doesn't act, if he doesn't move, there's no way we can get out of the far country. There's no way that reconciliation can take place. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, this is a moving passage. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now that's amazing, isn't it? That God, who is the offended party, the God who is the rejected one, should now send forth his ambassadors into the world, and of course we have become just that if we are his children, pleading with us and imploring us, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. That's the message of Jesus Christ. Another term for this peace with God is fellowship. I suppose we would say today, share it. We have taken up that word. I will share with you this. I will share with you that. It suggests togetherness. We are no longer estranged from God. And the beginning of the first epistle of John, we'll read that together, says much about this idea of fellowship, sharing together again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship. I know we use that word rather casually at times. It has come to mean a social time when we eat too many people. And that's good. That's the right use of the term. It doesn't have to be the use of the term in the scripture. It's not the thing that's the cherished concept of peace with God, but togetherness. We have fellowship with God, John said, and we want you to have fellowship with us. Sharing together. Life together. Ephesians 2 and verse 6 said He has made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And of course that brings up visions of a banquet. And I suppose is the reason that Jesus, in telling the story of Lazarus the rich man, gives us a vision of Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, which suggests a great heavenly banquet and rejoicing because we're together again. Another term that is used in connection with peace with God is life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, says Paul in Ephesians 2:1, dead. And this kind of death is the death of which Isaiah, of course, was speaking in Isaiah 51, 59, 1 and 2. We've used that passage. I've used it ad infinitum. I guess because it is so handy to the point that God's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, nor His ear heavy that He can't hear. The problem is not in God. He can hear. His hand can save. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from Him. He said, that is essential death. You can't get deader than that, than to be separated from God. To be cut off from the only hand that can save you. To be cut off from the only one who cares and can hear you. And that's what Paul was speaking of in Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, did He make alive. So spiritual death is separation. Spiritual life is being together again. To be united with God is to be united with life. The 5th chapter of John contains a marvelous discourse by Jesus on the Good Shepherd. And in verse 10, He says the thief comes only to rob and pillage and kill. But I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I am persuaded that the expression that Jesus uses there is not to say, I'm come that they might have life, that is, existence, and have a lot of it. And we are at that level sometimes in our rather shallow approach to eternal life. We think about eternal extension, eternal existence. That could be hell, you know. But the kind of thing that Jesus speaks of here and that the scripture speaks of when it talks about spiritual life is a quality of life that comes because we are at peace with God. And everything is right again. You know what that means. When someone you care about is estranged from you, the ache of the heart, the longing unsatisfied. When that breach in the relationship is ended, that's life from the dead. It happens to be a husband and wife. You know that's true. I always remember a time when I was a young preacher before I married and I went into East Texas to preach in a gospel meeting and work with a young man that I'd known in college days, and he had married while he was there. And we were out going through the community to talk to people about the gospel that day. And suddenly, in the midst of all that, he said, I've got to go home. He said, Betty and I had a terrible fuss today, and I can't stand this anymore. And so he went home. That's what he should have done. But think of the joy that comes in that reconciliation. And think about the joy when brothers and sisters are alienated in families. People that have shared life together in such an intimate way and have so much in common. And then the breach comes. Somebody does something that hurts. Somebody else responds with something that hurts back. Pride rises in the midst of that, and the unwillingness of any party to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, continues. And then when that wall of pride, anger, and God forbid bitterness, is finally torn asunder, and the two people involved come back together, that's life. And that is peace. What a marvelous thing it is to have peace with God, which includes reconciliation, fellowship, life, togetherness with God. And the second point is that the gospel results in the peace that is of God. Essentially, what I think the scripture says, what we are saying here, is that the peace with God brings the peace of God. And here we speak about serenity, tranquility, and peace within oneself. I think that this is the peace that Jesus spoke of in John 14:27. He is seeking to comfort his disciples, having told them that I'm going away. And he began the 14th chapter by saying, let not your heart be troubled, which is what we think of when we think about the peace of God. A heart untroubled. I can tell you the peace of God doesn't speak about external circumstances. They can be horrific. But what it speaks about is what happens within our own hearts, even in horrific circumstances. Peace I leave with you, he says in the 27th verse of the chapter. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The peace of God means that I am unafraid, because I am at peace with God. And I know that He will meet any challenge, not just adequately, but overwhelmingly. And so, I have freedom from turmoil and fear and mental anguish. Is that important to you? Peace of God comes from peace with God. There will be no peace of God without peace with God. And some of us are slow to recognize the reason we have no peace of God, no tranquility of spirit, is because we are still at war with God. And in our consciences, we recognize the fact that we have not yet yielded to Him. We have not yet been reconciled to Him. The 3,000 on the day of Pentecost found this peace. You and I would have difficulty imagining what pain was inside those people who had to recognize that they were the ones who shouted, crucify Him. They were the ones who engineered His death. They had part and parcel in that awful act, and that what they had done was kill the Son of God. And then to hear Peter say, let all the house of Israel know therefore assuredly that God has made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. And then their cry of anguish, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then the answer, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you that that's more than just forgiveness there. That's more than just remission of sins in that text. That is God coming to dwell with you. God dwelling within you, you dwelling within God, that is absolute reconciliation and peace with Him, which was a totally unforeseen thing just moments before in the hearts of these people who first heard the gospel. God cares for you even though you have killed His Son. God cares for you and is willing to forgive you. And all you need to do is turn from the direction you have taken and come back to Him and be reconciled to Him. He is prepared to receive you. And so they rejoiced in Acts 2, 46 and 47 says they were together daily in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and singleness of heart. I don't think it was the food. Food can't make you that glad. But the peace of God can do it. And it touches every facet of our lives, does it not? Time to eat together, to be together, to rejoice in the Father we have found. And then at last, verse 47 says, having favor with all the people, the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. The jailer in Philippi found that peace, that rugged gentleman who had been part of the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. I don't know whether he oversaw the beating of Paul and Silas, but they're in the inner prison, and suddenly his life is changed forever because of an earthquake that shakes him out of his bed, takes him into the prison. And Paul, when he's about to kill himself, says, don't do yourself any harm, we're all here. And he got a light, brought them out, and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's the beginning question. Some of us haven't gotten ready yet to ask it. We want to have the peace of God. Well, you're going to have peace with God first. And so they spoke unto him the word of the Lord unto all that were in his house. And he took them and washed their stripes. And was baptized, he and all his, immediately. He took them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced with all his house, having believed in God. What a different day that was. How different it can be from one day to the next. Simply because we've opened our hearts to trust in God and to accept the grace that He extends in reconciliation. And so tranquility comes in. And freedom from turmoil and fear come in. You can find peace once you become a Christian through prayer. What the indictment, I suppose, that can be brought against us is the one that James brings in the fourth chapter of James when he said, you have not because you ask not. Why do we imagine that we're going to find peace and the peace of God when we do not trust Him nor ask of Him the things we need? Philippians 4, 6, and 7 addresses it. In nothing be anxious. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which passes understanding. I'm still wrestling with that phrase a bit, but I think I have the idea of it. At least I'm reaching for it. The peace of God which passes understanding, it's a peace that is not based upon my knowing how it's going to work, how it's going to work out, in the sense of, give me the roadmap. I'll be content with your arrangements, Lord, if you just give me the roadmap about how all these incidents are going to work together. He doesn't tell us that. He doesn't sit us down and say, now look, I want you just to be calm because here's how this trip's going to work out. And I know this looks bad, but this is exactly what's going to happen as a result of that. He doesn't tell us that. We're just exactly like Abraham was years and years ago when he went out not knowing where he was going, and so we do. But we know who is leading us, and that's the key here. The peace of God comes from knowing the greatness of God and the impelling nature of His love for us. And at that point, when we accept that fact, then the peace of God comes in. And we know tranquility of spirit. This is the peace that can be found when the heart forgives another who is wrong. I don't know if in this audience here today, if we have somebody here who is refusing to forgive. Been hurt too deeply. I'm not going to let it go that easily. It was painful. And I want you to know it. And I'm not just going to forgive you as though it were something peculiar, inconsiderable. You're the one you're killing. You know no peace. Your anger is eating you like a cancer. But if you let go of it, and you will forgive, peace will come again. But I guarantee you, Satan doesn't want you to have this peace, because it's a part of your defense. It's a part of your weaponry. You have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And what he wants is disturbance. And he wants you to be alienated from God so that your sense of alienation weakens you. And your sense of despair that comes from it weakens you. Thirdly, the gospel results in peace among God's people. We can't hope for peace with everybody. Jesus said, I came not to bring peace but a sword in Matthew 10, 34 and 36. I came not to bring peace but a sword. What he meant by that was there will be division, even in families, as a consequence of the fact that some will yield themselves to the will of Christ and others will reject him. And that will create division. Romans 12:18 urges us to be at peace with all men as much as in us lies. We do our part. But that does not mean that others will respond in kind necessarily. It's the only hope. Our reaching out to them is the only thing that opens up the possibility for peace. But it's not always possible to achieve it. And in John 15, as he leaves his disciples, Jesus tells them that the world will hate you even as it hated me. So, if you're never in conflict with others, you might ask yourself, why? That's an aside. To be a Christian is to be in conflict. I'm sorry. But that doesn't take away the peace of God. Conflict with the world that's unbelieving and resistant to the ways of the Lord. Conflict that comes as a result of our trying to do right. Conflict that comes as a consequence of our trying to serve the Lord in that selfless way. We're not at war out of some ego struggle. The war is a consequence of our trying to do right in a world of darkness, living in the light in a world of darkness. But if two Christians are not getting along, one of them at least is wrong. And it may be you're just not the soldier God wants you to be. Maybe your feet are not shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So if you're at war with a brother or sister here, one of you is wrong. Maybe both of you are wrong, but not necessarily require that, but what is required is somebody's wrong here. There's too much fighting among those who claim to be God's people. I will tell you that's hellish. You talk about something that ought to disturb us to the core. It's to see God's people at one another's throat. It's one thing to have disagreements in our study of the Scripture. Is another thing to turn it into a war that's characterized by bad feeling, lovelessness. There is no justification for that. And where that kind of attitude exists, there will be no peace with God and there will be no peace of God. But the devil will have a field day. When sin comes in, It needs to be reproved. Must be reproved. When error is taught that will cause other people to be lost, it needs to be refuted. But so much of the fighting that goes on among those who claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ is a result of jealousy, selfish ambition, impatience, hypersensitivity, extremism, factionalism, and unwillingness to accept one another's personality quirks. I have got my own. You know that. 13 years makes it impossible to disguise my curious ways. Some of you know what's going to happen ahead of time with me. I'm trying to work on some of them because I don't think they're too good, and I hope the Lord will let me live long enough to get them under control. But we just have to be patient with each other. You know, you read these texts, Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Christians work out their difficulties. We have difficulties. We have those things. That's going to happen. But we work them out because it's because there is goodwill in us. Because we will good. Because it's our desire that there should be peace. And when there has been a breach, it's our desire that there should be a reconciliation. So we need such exhortations as the one in Ephesians, but there's a powerful one, too, in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Finally, the gospel that results in peace must be accompanied by preparedness. I'm not sure. Having your feet shod, preparation of the gospel of peace. I'm not sure with certainty what that means. It's been suggested firmness, standing strong in the battle, others prepared to spread the gospel of peace to others, and still others prepared to walk in the teaching of the gospel of peace. I'm rather persuaded because of Paul's earlier words in that text, the 6th chapter of Ephesians, stand, therefore, he said, is that he's speaking here about standing on your feet, solidly prepared to resist the devil and to avoid the ploys of the enemy. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Are you waging peace in your life? Do you have peace with God? That's a very important fundamental question here, isn't it? Do you have peace with God? Do you? Have you experienced what Paul spoke of in Romans 6, 3 and 4? The life that comes, buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. No longer at war with God. A sense of his acceptance, a sense of his delight in us, a sense of his reception of us. Do you have that certitude? Have you done what's necessary to have peace with God? And secondly, am I living the life that peace with God makes possible so that I have the peace of God? Guarding my heart and my mind. In spite of difficulties, in spite of disappointments, in spite of heartaches and heartbreaks, nonetheless, all the time having a tranquil spirit, knowing that things at last, by God's power and grace, are going to work out just right, And that no matter what this present day seems to hold for me, that the day will come when I will look back in delight and joy and say that was exactly the way it ought to have been. And God has worked it together for my good. Do you have the peace of God in your heart? Well, you know you can have it if you want it. And it's as easy as a change of heart and a change of attitude which God can effect. What did Paul say? We are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. We beseech you, we plead with you, be reconciled to God. Even so, we plead with you this morning as we stand together and sing.